It was a Saturday night in March, some 2 years ago. I left my hotel in Jerusalem to participate in the Easter morning service at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Rome, in Jerusalem. Sorry. It was about 11 o'clock. The church was crowded. It was Easter, the day before Easter, Erev Easter, according to the calendar of the Eastern Orthodox churches. The music was minor keyed, a song of lament. There was an endless thronging in the church. Everyone had in his hand a candle, an unlit candle. And then as the midnight hour approached, when Saturday would turn into Sunday, the music suddenly changed its mood from lament to magnificence, to victory, to a glorious theme of triumph. And a light was lit upon the altar above the purported tomb in which Jesus was placed after the crucifixion. And the primate of the Greek Orthodox Church lit a candle from that light, and his light was passed from candle to candle throughout the church and to the throng that waited outside till there was a moving ocean of light. And one sensed as one watched this service the promise, the faith in the redemptive promise of Christianity. Now, Jerusalem is a fitting place in which to observe Easter, because of course it was at Passover time and in Jerusalem that Jesus went up to be in Jerusalem at the Passover with his disciples, and that he was crucified, and according to the Christian tradition that he rose from his grave. Jesus was a Jew. The time of the Easter was the Passover time. I came across the other day in a book list put out by the Paulist Press, a title, "The Seder as It Should Be Observed in Christian Homes," which was, if the blurb is correct, a text to show how the Seder could be observed by those who wanted to relive the last days of their Lord. It was to be observed on the Thursday preceding Good Friday. Now, there are many Jews who, because of the close association of Passover and Easter, of Jesus and his Jewish backgrounds, assume that Christianity can be represented by the formula Judaism plus Jesus. They assume that Easter is, in one way or another, really only a slightly revised Passover. And I'd like to dedicate this morning to undeceiving these folk, trying to set out before you the distinctiveness of the two classic religions of the West, to show their separation not in a competitive spirit at all, but simply because each of these traditions has a very separate and distinct message, a very separate and unique promise of redemption. And though we talk glibly sometimes in our Western tradition of a Judeo-Christian tradition, there is in effect no Judeo-Christian tradition. There is Judaism, and there is Christianity. And there are a lot of folks who are neither Jews nor Christians who would like to create a Judeo-Christian indifference as a statement of the ties that bind all people together. But if we want to understand classic Judaism and classic Christianity, we must understand their distinctiveness. And someplace between Good Friday, the death of Jesus, and Easter Sunday, the birth of the risen Lord according to Christianity, someplace between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Christianity becomes something entirely distinct from, different from our tradition. The very word Easter suggests this. Easter is a word which does not come from our tradition. It comes from the name of an Anglo-Saxon or Norse goddess of the springtime, Astara, Estera. It was chosen by the missionaries who went out to the European tribes in the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries as a name for the great springtime holiday of their faith, because the great holiday of these barbaric tribes was a springtime holiday dedicated to Astara, the goddess of the spring, and celebrated on the spring equinox, on that day in March when the day and the night are exactly equal, when the spring begins. And in order to make Christianity seem more familiar, part of a familiar way of doing things, of living, celebrating, the early missionaries called the festival of the resurrection Easter, as the festival of the springtime had been called by the European tribes. And Christianity went to great pains to separate out the holiday of the resurrection from Passover. Easter, though it occurs on a date according to the lunar calendar, our ancient calendar, occurs deliberately on a Sunday, the first Sunday after the full moon, after the vernal or spring equinox, in order that it should not fall on the day it ought rightly to fall if Christianity were concerned with the dating, memorializing the dating as it is given in the New Testament. For Jesus came up into Jerusalem according to the New Testament on the day before Passover, and he was tried and crucified on Passover, and he was resurrected according to their tradition 3 days later. Easter and Passover should coincide year in and year out. But quite deliberately, the early church separated out the dating of Easter from Passover as much as they could, quite conscious, as I am conscious, that the two holidays celebrate quite different events and echo quite different theologies. When Jesus came with his disciples that year to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he came to the city gates, and he told one of his disciples, according to the New Testament, to hire a room where the disciples as a community might eat the Passover sacrifice. And he asked another disciple to buy one of the lambs which would be sacrificed that day in the synagogue and which would be the staple of their meal. And there in that room they would review, as we rehearsed on Seder night, the great events of the Exodus, for they are symbolic of God's redemptive power, which was and is and will yet be. But when Christians celebrate the Passover, Easter, what they celebrate is not the paschal sacrifice, the sacrifice of a lamb, but the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, God's only begotten Son, who became by a miracle incarnate in the flesh, who died voluntarily on the cross to bring a new power of redemption into the possession of mankind, a new possibility, faith in whose redemptive death brings life eternal to the believer. These themes are quite distinct. And to understand the distinctiveness of these themes is to understand the way in which Judaism and Christianity separately approach the central question of religion: what it is that gives promise, that brings redemption to man. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was educated as a Jew. He knew what it was that a schoolboy learnt of Judaism in Galilee in the first century of our era. He was not a rabbinic Jew. Rabbinic Judaism had not yet evolved, but such halacha, such mitzvot as were obeyed and observed by Jews of the first century, he observed. And there is nothing in the text of the New Testament to indicate to us that Jesus was anything but a relatively observant Jew of that time. What seems unique to us about Jesus, his apocalyptic message, He's going about the Galilee and then Jerusalem as a faith healer, a charismatic person who laid his hands upon people and brought them healing and a new sense of redemption, who promised that through baptism and through an ascetic life, one would be prepared for the kingdom of God. His teaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and man should repent and be prepared for the end of days. These themes, which seem rather strange to us in the 20th century, were quite common among Jews in the first century. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God, Malchut Shamayim, a common biblical and post-biblical theme. Jews, many kinds of Jews in that age of variety, believed that the kingdom of God was at hand, that Rome represented the heavy hand of the tyrant. The wars against Rome, the wars of Gog and Magog, which would usher in the end of days, that a better time was at hand, and those who were righteous, those and those alone, these and these alone, would be allowed into the kingdom of God. In one way or another, the disciples, the Essenes, those who were disciples at Qumran, and others about whom we know, believed similarly. Jesus was a Jew, a more or less observant Jew, a faith healer. There were many holy men among Jews in that century and for centuries thereafter. What was unique was his sense of the imminent end of life as we know it and the beginning of the kingdom of God. But even that was not unique to him. Judaism plus Jesus equals Judaism. Christianity begins not with Jesus, but with Paul, with a man who never met Jesus. Paul had a vision of Jesus on the cross and of the resurrection while he was on the way to Damascus. The fact that Paul is designed in the New Testament as a Jew of Tarsus confuses many into assuming that his Jewishness was not unlike the Jewishness of Jesus, and that therefore Christianity comes from, whether it be from Paul or from Jesus, from a common Jewish root. But the Jewishness of Paul was quite different from the Jewishness of Jesus. Jesus came from a homogeneous Jewish society. Paul came from a diaspora community, not unlike our own. A community in which many of the values of the larger society had been assimilated into what was called Judaism. And his Jewishness is far more Hellenism, far more the common culture of the Greek world than it is Jewish. One of the interesting things about Paul's Christianity is this, that having had the vision of Jesus on the cross and of the resurrection, and though he is a contemporary of all of the disciples of Jesus who wrote down their memoirs, or whose memoirs became the Gospels, Paul makes no attempt to go out and to find what can be found of Jesus' life, to visit with those who knew him, to draw a biography of Jesus from those who shared his year and a half or 2 years of mission. Not at all. He turns away from the family of Jesus. He turns away from the disciples. He's not interested in the life. The letters of Paul are not at all biographic. When they tell of Jesus, they tell not biography, but legend and mythology. They turn Jesus' life into theology. For Paul is not interested in the man, but in Jesus as a symbol of a Son of God who dies in order to take upon himself the suffering of mankind and who is resurrected to live in heaven, to be there the intercessor for man before God. And in this tradition, Paul is not Jew, but Greek. Paul is not Jew, but West Asian. A man who comes out of a long tradition which had many beliefs about a dying and rising God. These beliefs are of ancient origin. Each winter, the earth dies. Each spring, the earth is reborn. It seems miraculous. What was more natural than to assume that the God died and God was resurrected? And what was more natural yet than to assume that the death of the God was symbolic of the death of man, the death of our physical flesh, of our physical being, and that the rebirth each spring is symbol of the resurrection of man, of rebirth, of immortality, of life eternal. And this conjunction of the death of the earth and its renewal, of the death of God and the resurrection of God, of the death which we will all face, and of man's ever-present hope that he will live on beyond the grave. All these ideas came together and created in the mystery cults, in the mythologies of the ancient Middle East, a common tradition about a God who dies and who is reborn. And if one has faith in that God, one is reborn with him. Now, that God in Babylon was called Tammuz. In Egypt, he was called Osiris. In Phrygia, he was called Attis. In Saul's own hometown of Tarsus, he was called Heracles. Paul called him the Christ. He assigned him the physical frame of a Jesus, but Jesus was almost a vehicle, the man of his dreams, not the man who was in the real world. The Jesus of history was a Jew. There's a story told in the Gospel according to Mark that once when Jesus was teaching, a Hebrew scribe happened to pass by the way. He was intrigued by Jesus' teaching, and he said to Jesus, "Tell me, what is the most important of all the commandments?" And Jesus answered with Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And Jesus went on to say, "And the second most commandment is," and then he quoted Leviticus, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus' teaching comes out of Deuteronomy and out of Leviticus and out of Isaiah and out of the book of Psalms. Paul's teaching comes out of the mystery cults of the ancient Middle East, out of the myths that were common to the Greek world, out of a concern with metaphysics, with metatheology, which is really of little concern, or had been of little concern to the Jewish tradition. Immortality is a preoccupation with his. Immortality is, as you know, of little concern to those who wrote the Bible. What Paul preached was a reversion or conversion of the biblical truth. In Deuteronomy, God says to man, "Behold, I have set before thee this day the blessing and the curse, life and death, choose life." Paul, in a sense, said to his day, "Behold, I have set before you this day life and death, the blessing and the curse, choose death." Choose to believe in the atoning death of the Son of God. And somehow, through the mystery and the miracle of this strange belief, all will come well with you. All that is really Jewish in Paul's teaching was a new interpretation to the opening story of the Bible. You know it well. It's the story of Adam and Eve. God creates Adam, and then he creates Eve out of the rib of Adam, and he places Adam and Eve in a great garden surrounded by all that is beneficent and all that is beautiful and all that is lush. There's only one rule. Adam and Eve are immortal. They are comfortable. They are secure. But there's one rule. They may not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And then the serpent comes, and the serpent beguiles Eve, and Eve beguiles Adam, and Adam plucks the forbidden fruit, and he eats of the fruit, and Eve shares the fruit with him. And God is angered, and God drives Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he closes the gates against them. And he puts an angel with a revolving sword at the gate that they may never re-enter. The baby has left the womb, is placed in life. Man is now mortal. Life is now insecure. Man is now mortal as we are. To the Jewish tradition, the story was simply an interesting interpretation of how mortality begins, why we are as we are. In Paul's hands, this ancient fable becomes a great cosmic truth. At the beginning of life, Adam sinned, and in Adam's fall, we sin it all. That somehow Adam's sin became a genetic taint, which passed down from generation to generation, precluding man from redemption, limiting man from being saved. It made it so that we were such animal creatures, creatures of passion, blinded by our needs, that we could not be saved because we somehow inherited the guilt of Adam, what we call original sin. And man was in this state where he could not be saved and would not have been saved had not God had pity on man and in his mercy sent down his only begotten Son to be the Christ, the Savior, to bring the possibility of redemption for the first time into life. All those who lived before the crucifixion, the resurrection, were in a sense damned. All those who do not participate in the faith in the God's only Son, in the Christ, are also denied salvation. But for those who see the miracle and the mystery, there is now a new hope. Through Christ's death, man, if he has faith, can be redeemed. And that's classic Christianity. And it's important that we recognize this. It's important that we recognize that to Christians, the historic Jesus is really not that important a figure. He's interesting. He's gentle. He's wise. He's kind. He lives among the poor. He's an example, sure. But it's not a critical example. A number of years ago in the 19th century, scholars, as they became interested in history, began to try and probe behind the legends to find the historic Jesus. And Albert Schweitzer, the great humanitarian who went down as a physician into Africa at Lambourine, and who became one of the noble figures of our age, finally capped this generation or two of historical research by writing a book in which he called the Search for the Historical Jesus. And the conclusion of the book was that the historical Jesus cannot be found. George Brandes, one of the important Christian theologians and historians from Norway, wrote a book about 20 years ago called Is Jesus a Myth? And the answer is that the historic Jesus may be. But neither Schweitzer nor Brandes nor any of the men who engaged in the search lost their faith, because their faith was not in Jesus the man, but in Christ the Savior, in God's gracious gift of a redemptive power in which they had implicit faith. Paul Tillich, the German-American Protestant theologian, said, "It's enough for us that we know that behind all the mists of history, there is a man who was worthy of having God incarnate in his being. We don't need to know more about him." The question then to Christians is not, who was Jesus, or what do we know actually historically about his life? But it is the need to participate in God's saving grace, personified by his gift of the Christ to man. And that is what Christians are celebrating worldwide this morning. Christ has risen. There is hope now in the world. Now, there was a time about 50 years ago when many people felt that Christianity was becoming Jesusism. The Christians were going beyond the mythology, as it was called, of Christianity, and going back towards a more secular, more faith, one which is more understandable to those who are non-Christian, which would center itself on the beauty, the simple beauty, of the life of Jesus, the community of poverty and of service of the disciples which he built about him, which would abandon theology. It was a great age in which theology and theological interests were being cast aside by all religions, and that insofar as Christianity went back to Jesus, it would in a sense come back to the Bible and come back towards Judaism. But in fact, the reverse has taken place in recent decades. Christianity has abandoned the search for the historical Jesus. Christology, the study of the theology itself, has become of critical importance. And Christianity is confidently reasserting the essence of its mystery, that God sent his Son and allowed his Son to be crucified, and then that Son was resurrected, and that Son is now the intercessor of man before God. Only through me does prayer come to God. And that Son will come again and bring the final redemption in the end of days. All of us are living in a period where men need a faith beyond reason, beyond what they can see in the world about them. We see it in the young and their attention to the so-called exotic face, the Reverend Moons and the Children of God and 15-year-old Maharaja Jis, gurus of one type or another. We see it in the new evangelical interests of Christianity, which more and more is reasserting its emphasis on the Christ story, the Christ mystery, if you will, and is moving more and more away from what others could acknowledge as its strength, the beauty of the life of the man who was its founder. Now, it's well in such a period as this to understand how our tradition and theirs separate. Both traditions are redemptive. Both have a messianic teaching. Christianity's has to do with the Christ. Judaism's has to do with the Passover. We were slaves, and God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and strength, and he brought us into freedom, and he gave us a law. He brought us to Mount Sinai and gave us the commandments. And then there begin the long 40 years of wandering in the wilderness till we come to the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. If there is a difference that can be stated between Christianity and Judaism, it is not only the difference of the myth itself, the dying and the rising God, we have no such myth, but it's the difference in the nature of the redemptive promise. For the Christian, the redemptive promise is immediate. Victory comes with the risen Lord and participation in his faith. For the Jew, the promise comes only after the long, hard decades of wandering in the wilderness. We have no promise which redeems us, pulls us up out of life, and suddenly says, "Believe and ye shall be saved." We are saved through life. We are saved through love. We are saved through family. We are saved through the exercise and disciplines of our talents. We are saved insofar as we build civilization, peace and justice and security in our world. But we are not saved through faith. There is no immediate light which can come into our lives. No moment when suddenly everything is illumined, everything falls into place, and we know that we are guaranteed life eternal, that our lives here are justified. That justification must come through our own labors alone, aided by God's encouragement. It's a harder way. It proved in the second and third centuries, when Judaism and Christianity were competing with one another for the souls of the world, to be a less popular way. Obviously, it's more attractive to feel that we know, that we have, that we are certain, that it's enough to say, "We believe." But we cannot say it. We do not understand the myth as Christianity understands it. But the theme of redemption, the theme that sounds so loudly on Easter and on Passover, is one which we ought all to examine carefully. For it lies at the very basis of faith. Why are there religions in the world? Why did Judaism and Christianity and all the other great religions of the world exist? Because you and I are thrust into life, thrust out of Eden. We're pushed into life. We had no choice about it, and life is confusing. Life is uncertain. We've lost the confidence of the 19th century that we were masters of our own destiny. We're buffeted about by economic and political circumstance, by health and by illness, by those about us. We must make the best of it, and it's hard, damnably hard, and the way is not always clear, and we're often down at our mouth, uncertain, confused, self-pitying. We need to feel that there is a strength outside of us which can carry us along. It's a promise beyond what's visible, what's realistic, that somehow all will work out. We need to know that there's reason to face each day with courage, commitment, and determination. Religions exist because men have need of religion, because it is a religion which allows us to gird up our loins each morning, to face the day, and to ask of the day not only what can I get out of it, but what can I give to those whom I love and to mankind. Judaism and Christianity are great redemptive traditions. Each has greatly affected millions of men and encouraged them and ennobled them. Neither needs to be defended, for each has proven its worth. But they are distinct in separate ways, and that distinction must be understood. Amen.